Please turn with me to the book of the Revelation, to chapter 1. In this final book of Scripture, the book of the Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, there are recorded seven letters or epistles written to certain churches. They're called the churches of Asia Minor. Here in these chapters are written messages to seven of the most prominent congregations of the Roman province of Asia. Although they were penned by the hand of the Apostle John while he was a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, the words themselves were not merely his. Congregations of believers in those churches were receiving an individual as well as a collective message from the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken from heaven itself. We see this from Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. John writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." And for those that don't know, the Lord's Day is Sunday. It's the first day of the week. It's not Saturday. It's the first day of the week. And those calendars that you have, or those diaries that you have, that say that the first day of the week is Monday, they're wrong. The first day of the week is the Lord's Day. It is the Christian Sabbath. And it was on that day that John said, he heard, quoting verse 10, "behind him a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia." So we should understand right away that the entire book of Revelation was addressed to those seven churches. We see this from chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. The greeting is given to those congregations. The book itself is written to them. And the churches are listed in verse 11. Unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now you might wonder what the relevance of these letters might be to us. Since they were written and communicated to Christian congregations in an entirely different part of the world over 2,000 years ago, surely the passage of time and the undoubted cultural differences that would surely pertain to each era would make these letters of no real value to us or speak to our situation today. Now, if you thought that, or if you think that, you could not be more wrong. The Bible, you see, is not merely a history book. It's not merely a record of things that actually took place, though it is all of that. It is also the timeless word of the living God. Robert Murray McShane of Scotland said of these seven epistles, quote, "They are sweet because they show us not only what the mind of Christ was, but what it is now that he is in glory. The Gospels are very sweet because they show us what the mind of Christ was in the days of his flesh when he tabernacled with men on the earth. But these are sweet because they show us that Jesus is the same when standing at the right hand of the Father as when he stood by the Sea of Galilee, that he is the same now while holding the reins of the universe as when he stood by his disciples and blessing them said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Another preacher said that there's no passage in the New Testament that contains more clear, concise, and comprehensive instruction on the life and work of the Christian church than these letters. The Church of Jesus Christ and every individual assembly of God's people in that body of Christ on earth should be most interested in what the Lord thinks of his church. We should be concerned about that. Of course, there's a sense in which we should care what other people think about the church. We should desire as a congregation to have a good testimony and to be a consistent representation of the Lord that we profess to serve. We ought to care about the opinion of unbelievers on the outside. We don't want those unbelievers to be thinking that we're a bunch of hypocrites. We want them to be impressed with our testimony so that they might be impressed with Christ. And I wonder what people do think of the church. We ought to care also about the opinion of other believers about the church, from the inside, as it were. But most of all, and of far greater importance and far greater significance, is the opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the great King and Head of the church. What does He think about the church? As one said many years ago, what Christ thinks of the church is a question which no professing Christian can afford to ignore. But how can we discover what Christ's view of the church really is? Surely we can only guess what He thinks about the condition of His church on earth. Not so. Because the Bible tells us a lot about the Lord's purposes for His people. You can read the Lord's own words in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can look at the history of His church, the early New Testament church in the book of Acts. And then you can consider the teaching that's found in the epistles concerning the church and its doctrine and its order and what the Lord wants the church to be and do. We learn here of God's plan and purpose for His church, what His will is for His people, how the church is to operate in this world. And as we come to these seven letters, and we will be studying in coming days, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation in particular. These letters written to prominent churches, in them the Lord reveals to us even now, in words of praise and censure, and in words of warning and exhortation, what His will is for His people on the earth right now, even today. In studying the seven letters of Christ to the churches in Asia, we should not, however, study them in isolation from the rest of the book of Revelation. This is very important. We've made the point already that in chapter 1, verse 4, John is writing the Revelation to the seven churches. So the whole content of the book has relevance to those congregations and indeed to the whole church of Jesus Christ in every age. We should not separate the contents of chapters 2 and 3 from the rest of the book. Having said that, we will be studying those two chapters in more detail. The epistles, the letters from Christ written by John, are found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, but they should not be divorced, for example, from chapter 1. Christ is seen to be indwelling His church, His churches, in chapter 1 from verse 12. Look at what John's reaction was to the voice that he heard. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. The translation there would probably be better if it were lampstands. Because you might imagine actual candles with wax that are lit, but this is not the idea. The idea is of the vessels, the golden lampstands that would be filled with oil with a wick in the middle and be lit and bearing light. And he says in verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks or lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man. Now that's the kind of phraseology you find in various parts of the Bible. You'll see it in reference to the Hebrew children in the fire, in the fiery furnace. It says there that there was one and the form of the fourth was like unto the Son of God. Well, though it says like unto the Son of God, let me tell you, it was the Son of God. The same can be said of the Lord as is spoken about in the New Testament. The same is true of the Lord as is spoken about in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. Here it is, like unto the Son of Man. It is the Son of Man. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's described in this way, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And undoubtedly, these descriptions are symbolic. But nonetheless, this is the vision that John had of Christ. And all of these descriptions mean something. But just to sum it up, Christ is seen here indwelling his church. You see the words there of verse 13, in the midst of the 7 lampstands or candlesticks. The Lord Jesus in the midst. And that's a great study in itself. We see the Lord Jesus in the New Testament in the midst on a number of occasions. When he was only 12 years old in the temple, in Luke chapter 2, we find him there in the midst of the doctors, both hearing and asking them questions. We see the Lord Jesus when he was on the cross of Calvary. It says on either side there was a thief, and in the midst was Christ on the center tree. You see, the apostles met in the upper room, the 11 of them, where they were met for fear of the Jews. They were discouraged. They were downcast. And the Lord on that first Lord's day after the resurrection, he appeared in the midst of them. And of course, there's that wonderful promise in Matthew 18:20, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. The Lord is still in the midst of his people. He's still in the midst of his churches. And his constant and abiding presence in his church is the theme of the first 3 chapters of Revelation. Christ in the midst. The commentator William Hendrickson said, the exalted Son of Man, who was dead yet lives evermore, is comforting the church by his presence. Chapter 1, verse 13. He's in the midst of the candlesticks. He is revealing hidden things. Chapter 3, verse 1. He says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. He is reproving error. Chapter 2, verse 4. Thou, he says, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left, not lost, left thy first love. He is threatening punishment upon those who oppose truth and righteousness and who try to lead others astray. Chapter 2, verse 16. Repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He is found here approving whatever is commendable. You see that in the letter to Ephesus, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. The Lord says, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, etc. Thou hast borne, hast patience, verse 3. For my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. So the Lord is approving what is commendable in his church. And he furthermore is found here promising reward. Chapter 2, verse 7. At the end of the verse, he said, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And you'll see that all of these promises that are given to each of the churches have to do with Christ himself. Promising reward. Earnestly entreating his erring disciples to repent. We see that in the letter to the Laodiceans, chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. He says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And Hendrickson remarks When I read this section of Revelation, chapters 1 to 3, Christ whispers to me, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." See, Christ is still in the midst of his church, and the things that he sees that are wrong, he still points out. The things that he sees to commend, he still gives credit for. The Lord knows our works. He knows everything about us. And that's true of the individual as much as it is true of the collective congregation. As I said, the letters of chapters 2 and 3 should not be divorced from the rest of the book of Revelation. They actually form the setting for the later portions of this book. I want you to think about this one aspect for now. Notice the promises of these two chapters. We read one of them a moment ago. But you know that each of those promises that the Lord gives to each of those churches are mentioned later on in the book of Revelation, and they're explained more fully there. For instance, Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. We read this. He said, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now turn over in your Bible to Revelation chapter 22. We're going to give you a little Bible study right now, very brief, but just looking at the book of Revelation and seeing these promises as they are repeated. Revelation 22, verse 2. Here's a heavenly scene. "In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Look at verse 14. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." The hymn writer said, "Meet me there, meet me there, where the tree of life is blooming. Meet me there. The tree of life is blooming in heaven." And let me tell you that the tree of life is Christ. Christ is the tree of life. And he has promised as the reward in Revelation 2 verse 7. And that promise is repeated in the verses I've just mentioned. Look at Revelation 2 verse 11 then. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." What is the second death? Well, it's described for us, isn't it, in Revelation chapter 20. In those fearful words that have to do with the judgment day. Revelation 20 verse 14. "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." When Adam sinned and we sinned in him, a threefold death came upon mankind. Number one, physical death. God told him, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die." Well, of course, Adam didn't expire that day when he ate the forbidden fruit, but he began to die. And eventually he did die. And Eve died. And all mankind is appointed unto death. There's physical death. But on that day that Adam sinned, he died spiritually. The Bible tells us, "You hath he quickened, believers, who were dead in trespasses and sins." We dwell in spiritual death when we're without Christ. So there's physical death as a result of sin. There's spiritual death, so that we're no longer alive unto God and to the things of God. And then there's eternal death, the second death. That's what's being talked about in Revelation chapter 2 verse 11 and Revelation 20 verse 14. But thank God for the believer, the promise of Revelation 2 verse 11 is that we will not be hurt of the second death. Then look at verse 17 of Revelation chapter 2. He says, "To him that overcometh," middle part of the verse, "will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. You can look at chapter 3, verse 12. And there it's repeated, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. You see, there's also referred to in chapter 14, verse 1. Revelation 14, verse 1. Where it speaks of the 144,000, and by the way, they're not Jehovah's Witnesses, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. They have their Father's name. And then chapter 22, verse 4. It says there, and they shall see his face. Hallelujah. The hymn writer was absolutely right. And I shall see him face to face. And tell the story, saved by grace. They shall see his face. What a day that will be. And his name shall be in their foreheads. There's that new name. And by the way, there are other mentions of his name in chapter 19. We'll not go into that just at the moment, but you can study it for yourself. And then there's a promise in chapter 2, verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star. And don't we have the fulfillment of that and the interpretation of that in chapter 22, verse 16, where Jesus says in the middle of that verse, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Christ is the great reward of his people. And as we look at these, just these few instances, they show us the unity of the book of Revelation. The epistles to the seven churches are connected, really, to the rest of the book. Now, as we study the seven letters to the churches, and I'm merely introducing that today, we will also see that there's one single pattern throughout. Each message is given to an individual church, and yet that message is also relevant to the other churches. We shouldn't think that the Lord has given a message to Ephesus, and that's got nothing whatsoever to do with Smyrna or Sardis or Laodicea or whatever. This is not correct. I believe that all seven messages were sent together. And that's clear from chapter 1, verse 11. He said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Jesus is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. He's the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the ending. And he says, what thou seest, write in a book. See that? One book. One single individual volume. And send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. So there are messages, seven letters given to seven churches. But we're going to see that there's a single pattern throughout in each of those letters. Each of them, for example, begins with a communication. And that communication is who the message is for. Chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Chapter 2 and verse 8, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos. And so all the way down, verse 18 of chapter 2, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira. And you can follow that right down to Laodicea in chapter 3. There's a communication, who the message is for. And then there is a concentration. And the concentration that I'm talking about is the introduction of the speaker in each instance. In every case, it is the Lord who speaks. But you will see that he introduces himself in a different character to each church. If you study chapter 1 from verse 13 down to verse 18, you'll see there various names employed by the Lord in these seven epistles. For instance, he speaks of having eyes as a flame of fire, chapter 1, verse 14. He speaks of, in verse 16, having in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, and so on. You'll see those things repeated in the epistles. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 1, he writes to Ephesus, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands." Or as it is in chapter 2 and verse 8, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." These are things that you read in chapter 1. If you study it, as we will do, from chapter 1, verse 13 to 18, there are these various names, various identifications of Christ, and there is a concentration on at least one of those names in every letter. And then there's given to six of the seven churches a commendation. The Lord gives credit where it is due. For example, to Ephesus, he talks about their works, their labor, their patience. How that they had had patience, and for his name's sake they had labored and had not fainted. The Lord's giving credit to that church. He's telling them, this is service that you've done. And any service that's done for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his glory, he will recognize. He will give credit for that. He will commend that. But you will notice that this only happens in six out of the seven letters. There's no commendation for the church in Laodicea. That's a sad, sad thing. That the Lord hasn't got one good thing to say about the Laodicean church. You know, there are congregations today of professing Christians, and I'm afraid it's the same way. That the Lord hasn't got a single good thing to say about those congregations. We don't want to be in that category. But there then is given to five of the seven churches a condemnation. So even some of those that were commended were also condemned. The Lord pointed out their faults and their sins. And the only two laudable exceptions to this are Smyrna and Philadelphia. Isn't it wonderful to think that there's not a single thing that the Lord had to condemn in those churches? That's surely what we would want. But not only is there a communication, a concentration, a commendation, and a condemnation, to the churches whose faults are identified, there is a confrontation. The Lord says, for example, remember, chapter 2, verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand, thy candlestick, out of his place, except thou repent. The Lord's saying to this church, if you don't repent and do the first works, then I'll take you away. I'll remove you. If you go to that part of the world today, Asia Minor, and identify geographically the locations where each of these churches were, there is no Christian church there. And that's a very sad thing. There's a confrontation. Remember, repent, or else. And then there's a consideration. In every case, the Lord says, and I'm reading here from chapter 2, verse 7, and you can read this all the way through the remainder of that chapter and chapter 3. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And I would say that to you every time you come to the house of God. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Listen. Listen to what God is saying. Lord, speak to me today as I come to the house of God. That should be your attitude. That should be your spirit when you come to God's house. Master, speak, thy servant heareth. Waiting for thy gracious word. Longing for thy voice which cheereth. Master, let it now be heard. I am listening, Lord, for thee. What hast thou to say to me? It's not, Lord, what have you to say to her? It's not, Lord, what do you have to say to him? It's, Lord, what hast thou to say to me? What's the word for me today, Lord? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You know, we live in the age of the Spirit. Someone said, Pentecost has never been repeated, but neither has it been withdrawn. The Comforter has come. The Holy Ghost from heaven. The Father's promise given. Oh, spread the tidings round. Wherever man is found, the hymn writer said, the Comforter has come. This is the age of the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is still speaking to the churches. Speaking through His Word. Let us hear what He says. There's a consideration, and then there's a consolation. A promise suitable to each church. And interestingly, the seven epistles can be divided into two groups. And you should look for that. One group of three churches and one of four churches. In the first three letters, there's an exhortation followed by a promise. In the last four letters, the order is reversed. You have the promise and then the exhortation. Don't ask me why that is. I have no idea. But that is how the Lord has ordered it in His Word. Now, it has been observed often that many Christians look upon the book of Revelation with something close to indifference. At the very least, the book intimidates them. I don't know if I'm talking to somebody today and you're in that category. But if you are, you're not alone. There are many people who feel that way. And incidentally, when you're looking for commentaries on the book of Revelation, it's not a book of the Bible that enjoys as much attention as a lot of other books of the Bible. There are some commentators, frankly, who don't touch a lot of the material in Revelation. There are some preachers who have hardly preached on the book of Revelation. The book intimidates them, I think. And why is that? Well, it just seems to be so incomprehensible. So hard to understand with its symbolism and its fanciful language. And there's no doubt some preachers and commentators haven't helped in this. The wild theories and ruminations upon these chapters are the stuff of legend. An English preacher once wrote this: to start reading the Revelation is to step into a strange, unfamiliar world of angels and of demons, of lambs, lions, horses, and dragons. Seals are broken, trumpets are blown, and the contents of seven bowls are poured out on the earth. Two particularly malicious beasts appear, one emerging out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, and the other rising from the earth with a lamb's horns and a dragon's voice. There is thunder, lightning, hail, fire, blood, and smoke. The whole book appears at first sight to contain a chaotic profusion of weird and mysterious vision. Well put. However, if we look at the very first verse of chapter 1, it provides the key to the reading of this final book of the Bible. Look at that verse. We commented on it in the scripture reading, but I want to go a little further with this. Chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation, not the revelations. The revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now this first chapter is obviously introductory to the entire book. And the first verse is introductory to that chapter. And right in the very first verse, you and I are given important clues to the right reading and understanding of the book of Revelation. Do you know that the first word in the Greek text from which we get the English word revelation is apocalypsis? Hence the name that's often given to the book of Revelation, the apocalypse. I'm sure you've heard that. The apocalypse. It comes from the Greek, apocalypsis. And that word literally means an unveiling. Isn't that interesting? It's not talking about something being hidden. It's not something that's under a blanket. or behind curtains. It's an unveiling. The apocalypsis, the revelation. You know what a revelation is. It's something that was previously hidden that is now revealed. And so when we think about the revelation of Jesus Christ, is this not interesting? Something is unveiled or revealed, not hidden, not concealed, not mired under a bunch of detail. This book, I want to tell you, is an unveiling by God of truths which would otherwise remain hidden. And that which is revealed in the seven epistles to the churches is Christ Himself. And Christ's infallible view of the church in which He dwells. See, the Lord looks upon the church from heaven. This is true. In Revelation chapter 1, it's very clear that John had a heavenly vision. He saw the Lord, but he also saw the Lord in the midst of the church on earth. He walks among the churches. We often sing, God is here, and that to bless us with the Spirit's quickening power. See the cloud already bending, waits to drop the grateful shower. Let it come, O Lord, we pray Thee. Let the shower of blessing fall. Christ is here. And before we come to look at each message in turn, I want to emphasize once more the very close relationship that exists between chapter 1 and the next two chapters, chapters 2 and 3. In chapter 1, there's a vision of the risen Christ. We see that from verse 10, where he gets that vision of the Son of Man. And you will see that the next two chapters reveal that very same Christ of God, describing him in terms that are almost identical with those that are found in the first chapter. For instance, look with me quickly at this. Chapter 1, verse 13. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And then look at verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And look at chapter 2, verse 1. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Then look at chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. He says here, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. Have the keys of hell and of death. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Words that we've just seen in chapter 1. Again, chapter 1, verse 16. You can compare that with chapter 2, verse 12. There he says, these things saith he to the work in Pergamos, to the church there. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. That's chapter 1, verse 16. Again, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It gives a description of the Lord. And we tie that in with chapter 2, verse 18. Where it says, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. That's just what was recorded in chapter 1. Again, you can take chapter 1, verse 5. He's the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Verse 18 speaks of him as the one who liveth and was dead, who is alive forevermore, who has the keys. Do we not read in chapter 3, verse 7? These things saith he that's holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. Chapter 1, verse 5, you could compare that with chapter 3, verse 14. Because there he says, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That's reminiscent of chapter 1. And verse 5, he's the faithful witness. He's the first begotten of the dead. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. There's a connection between chapter 1 and its descriptions of Christ and each of the individual letters. Now, those descriptions mean something, and we'll come to see what that means in due course. But in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the church indwelt by Christ is represented by seven golden lampstands with the Lord walking in the midst of them. And one commentator observed that the church reveals the light of heaven to a world that lies in darkness. That's what we're here for. To be a light to this world. And yet the message of chapters 2 and 3 is really that that light shines with different degrees of purity and brilliance. Frankly, not all churches are shining as they ought to be in a dark world. In some cases, the light is very, very dim. And yet we're to be shining brightly for Christ. The commentator Lenski made this observation: the churches of the Lord are lampstands as bearers of His light, which is to benefit their entire surrounding and ultimately the whole world. The churches themselves are not the light, just as little as a lampstand by itself is able to shine. But their light is that of Christ's Spirit, who works by means of word and sacrament, and not only illumines them, but also makes them instruments for illuminating others. Jesus calls His disciples the light of the world. Isn't it interesting that one of Christ's own titles is the light of the world? He said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." I am the light of the world. And yet the Lord Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world." Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And Paul, using that same terminology when he wrote to the Philippians, he said, "Among whom ye shine as lights in the world." The churches are Christ's, and they are the light of the world collectively. And in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, each church appears as burning with the light of the word that is maintained by public preaching and teaching. May we always be known as a church where Christ is truly in the midst, walking in the midst of the lampstand. May His presence be felt and known among us. And we ought to be most concerned about what He thinks of us as a church and what our service for Him is like. What does it look like to Him? We're called to be witnesses to others, but more importantly, witnesses unto Him and of Him. And as we study these words to His churches of long ago, I trust that their collective message will be driven home to our own hearts. That God would make us a church that has His commendation. A church that pleases Him, whoever else we don't please. That we please Him. Not a church that earns the Lord's rebuke and condemnation, but a church that is commended by Christ for faithful service. Our prayer would be, O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive Thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit Thy church to meet this hour. As we go through this series of messages, looking at each individual church and the message of Christ to that church, may we hear the message of Christ to our own church and to our own individual hearts for His own glory. Amen.